Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love that that you shed down on us so abundantly, Lord. So very abundantly. Thank you, Father, for demonstrating this by sending your Son to die on the cross for us. And now, Lord, as we approach your throne to pray, Father, search our hearts. Our hearts have sin. There's no one here that's free of that. So, Father, we pray that you would bring that sin to our forefront before our eyes, Father, that we may confess it to you and repent of it and ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us. And in so doing, Father, we can approach your throne in a worthy manner. For your word says, Lord, that if we regard iniquity in our heart, you do not hear us. So, Father, we pray that there would be no iniquity there now. And, Lord, that we could come to you and pray for so many things. Father, for a nation that is moving farther and farther away from you. Father, we pray that you would, oh Lord, hold back the evil that is just bearing down on us, Lord. Father, our schools are in such bad shape, Father. Our government, Father, it seems like just wants to lead us farther and farther away from you and your precepts. So we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us as a people, as a nation. Revive us, Lord, no matter what it takes. Revive us that we could once again, as a nation, turn our faces towards you and declare that you are God and that you are the one that made this country and not us, and that you are the one that blesses it. You are the one that makes it great and not us. Father, we thank you, Father, for the finances that you provide for this church. Lord, we know that that is your doing, Lord, and not man's doing. So, Father, we pray and we do give you praise and thank you for that, Lord. Father, prepare us as believers for difficulties to come. Lord, we know that the closer we get to Jesus' return, we know that, Lord, things are going to get bad here. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us as followers of Christ. Give us words. Give us actions and thoughts that we would honor and glorify you as the day approaches, Father, with everything that we do. And when times are really, really hard, that we know, Lord, that you're in control. And that our final destination is a place that's so much better than here. Father, we thank you for that. Father, for Francophone Ministries, Lord, as Franklin prepares to come home, if he's not already leaving or left, Father, we do pray that you would give him and his entire team safety's journeys, Father, back from Africa. It's a long trip. Father, we pray that you would just get them here safely, and we do pray, Lord, that the ministry there would flourish, Lord, for all of our missionaries, Lord, right now at trying times, Lord. We pray that you would meet their needs financially, even though we know, Lord, that some of them are struggling. Father, we pray that you would uplift them, you would hold them up, Father, and that you would bless their ministries, even in times of need. Father, for Marilyn, who is apparently getting worse, Father, we pray that, well, Lord, that you would just watch over her and comfort her, Father. Comfort Mary, and, Lord, just comfort all those that are around her, Lord. Father, for the soldiers just recently killed in the helicopter crash, Lord, we lose soldiers often, Father, it seems like too often. But for 30 of them at one time in a helicopter, Lord, we do pray for their families. We don't know what the spiritual position of each man or woman aboard that helicopter was, Lord. But we pray, Father, that some good would come out of it. And that, Lord, you would continue to watch over our troops and our soldiers, men and women, children and mothers and fathers, Lord, all over the world. Father, just watch over them and use them, Lord, please. But we do pray for their families and their loss, Lord. And now, Father, as we continue on in this service, Father, we pray that you would be with our pastor, a man that you have placed here, Lord. We pray, Father, that as he lays upon us that which you have laid upon his heart, we pray, Lord, that our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, and especially, Father, that our hearts would be attentive. Lord, that we would leave this building today changed by your word. We thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Ron. Before I send the children to Children's Church, is it my understanding that we have a birthday girl here? So, any other birthday girls or boys? Got Martha. We sang to Martha last week, so we've got Maya and we've got Martha. So, so why don't we sing happy birthday to them? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you, and many more. All right, well, children, you can go to Children's Church. Nursery. I'm so used to saying the other. So nursery at this time. But Martha, you have to stay here. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to look at your word together. Help us to remember that you are a God of grace, a God of mercy. You're also a God of judgment, and for those that refuse to repent and refuse to come to Christ, there will be a judgment to pay. And Lord, we'd pray that everyone here this morning is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is someone here that's not yet saved, Lord, that you would be working their heart even now to bring them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is a story about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away. And the wagon was carrying a small boy that was attached, obviously, to the horse. And there was a young man who saw that the child was in danger, and he risked his life to chase the horse and catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved from this ordeal grew up to be a criminal, and he became a lawless man, and one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. And the prisoner recognized that the judge was the man who years before, had saved his life. And he pled for mercy on the basis of that shared experience. But words from the bench silenced his plea. "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." One day Jesus will say to rebellious sinners, "During that long day of grace, I was the Savior, and I would have forgiven you, but today I am your judge. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." So as we read our Bibles, and as we contemplate what is revealed in the words of Scripture concerning ourselves, and also concerning God, and how we match up, we notice that there are some glaring differences. First of all, God is righteous, and we are not. God is holy, and we are corrupt and defiled. God has established a perfect standard, but our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. Our sin, our iniquities, have created a rift between him and us, and our transgressions have hidden his face from us. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. We have set before us a holy God, or we have set before us by a holy God, a perfect standard of righteousness, which we are expected to meet, even though we have no inherent ability to do that. We must attain God's perfect standard of righteousness in order to be acceptable in his sight, in order to become part of his family. So the question is, what must happen in order for this to occur? What does it take to satisfy the perfect righteousness of God? So this morning, as we look at Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, we are going to find three specific answers to these very important questions. And the first answer is this, found in verse 21, and that is a rejection of works righteousness, or we could say a rejection of self-righteousness. But looking at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. As we look at this, we recognize that Paul has been making the point, and we've seen this all the way up from chapters 1 all the way to where we are now in chapter 3, that man is a sinful creature, that man is a godless creature, a vile creature left to himself. And he's saying that there are no exceptions, that Jew and Gentile alike are equally guilty and all are under sin. Now, I know he did this last week, but let me read it to you again. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, and I'll read it to you. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As you look at this, we recognize that the law reveals God's standards. The law cannot help us to meet that standard. He cannot save us from judgment when we don't meet the standard. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the idea there is that those particular commands basically summarize all of the Ten Commandments, which we find in Exodus chapter 20. And in any sense that we fall short of the perfect fulfillment, the perfect keeping of those two commands, we are guilty before God and are liable to judgment. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, we read, for ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. If you look at biblical Christianity, and if you look at every other religion in the world today on planet Earth, you'll find that apart from biblical Christianity, every religion has embedded into it some kind of works righteousness programs. Whether it's a cult, or whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's liberal Protestants, whether it's Islam, whether it's Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, et cetera, man has been trying since creation to find a way to God on his own. One person put it this way: we are incurably addicted to try to do something in order to accomplish our own salvation. All religions have failed. All personal forms of philosophies or personal styles of self-righteousness fall short. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves good enough to be acceptable by a holy God. Again, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Only biblical Christianity has the truth of salvation. Only biblical Christianity offers the correct answer to that penetrating question of a Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why? Verse 20 here in Romans chapter 3. Because by the works of the law, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We cannot save ourselves by keeping God's law because we don't keep God's law. We are incapable of keeping God's law. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, who were those people? Well, I think we probably know who they were, the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the point there? The point is that salvation is not based on works. No matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we put forth effort for the sake of religion, no matter how much we give, no matter how good we try to be, none of it in and of itself matters, because none of it is good enough to separate or to bridge the gap which separates us from God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our perfect works will not help us get there. We can't bridge that gap between our sin and God's holiness, our depravity and his righteousness. But what can we do? Well, the Bible says that we can repent. We can humble ourselves like the tax collector did, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so what does it mean to satisfy God's perfect righteousness? It means to reject any idea of works righteousness. Again, looking at verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested by the being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You know, nobody is able to satisfy the righteousness of God apart through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read something to you, and it's not real lengthy, but it'll take a couple minutes. This is by J.C. Ryle. Anybody heard of J.C. Ryle? Okay, probably some of us have. He says, myriads of professing Christians at the present day have not an idea of their own sinfulness and guilt in the sight of God. They flatter themselves that they have never done anything very wicked. They have never murdered or stolen or committed adultery or borne false witness. They cannot surely be in much danger of missing heaven. They forget the holy nature of that God with whom they have to do. They forget how often they break his law in temper or imagination, even when their outward conduct is correct. They never study portions of Scripture like the fifth chapter of Matthew, or at any rate, they study it with a thick veil over their hearts and do not apply it to themselves. The result is that they are wrapped up in self-righteousness. Like the church of Laodicea, they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Self-satisfied they live, and self-satisfied too often they die. Ah, reader, it is a sad and humbling proof of man's corruption that there is no degree of self-denial and self-sacrifice to which men may not go from false motives. It does not follow that a man's religion is true because he gives his body to be burned or because he gives his goods to feed the poor. The Apostle Paul tells us that a man may do this and yet not have true love. If men go into a wilderness and become hermits, it does not follow that therefore they know what true self-denial is. If people immure themselves in monasteries or nunneries or become sisters of charity and sisters of mercy, it does not mean therefore that they know what true crucifixion of the flesh and self-sacrifice is in the sight of God. They may do these things from wrong motives to satisfy a secret pride and love of notoriety and not from the true motive of zeal for the glory of God. If zeal be true, it will be a zeal about things according to God's mind and sanctioned by plain examples in God's word. Take that highest and best kind of zeal, which is zeal for our own growth and personal holiness. Such zeal will make a man feel at all times that sin is the mightiest of evils and conformity to Christ the greatest of all blessings. He will feel that there is nothing which ought not to be done in order to keep up a close walk with God. Is not this just what you see in the Apostle Paul? He says, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark. There is a zeal for the salvation of souls. Such zeal will make a man burn with desire to enlighten the darkness which covers the souls of multitudes, and to bring every man, woman, and child he sees to the knowledge of the gospel. Is not this what you see in the Lord Jesus? He neither gave himself nor his disciples leisure so much as to eat. Is not this what you see in the Apostle Paul? He says, I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. It is zeal against evil practices. Such zeal will make a man hate everything which God hates and longs to sweep it from the face of the earth. It will make him jealous of God's honor and glory and look on everything which robs him of it as an offense. Is this not what you see in Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, or in Hezekiah, or in Josiah when they put down idolatry? There is zeal for maintaining the doctrines of the gospel. Such zeal will make a man hate unscriptural teaching just as he hates sin. It will make him regard religious error as a pestilence which must be checked, whatever the cost. Is not this what you see in Paul at Antioch when he withstood Peter to the face and said he was to be blamed? Such zeal is honorable before God. True zeal is tempered with love. It will hate sin yet love the sinner, and hate heresy yet love the heretic. Abhor every kind of wickedness, yet labor to do good, even to the vilest of transgressors. True zeal will expose false teachers as Jesus did the scribes and Pharisees, and yet weep tenderly as Jesus did over Jerusalem. True zeal will speak truth boldly like Athanasius, and not care who is offended, but at the same time will endeavor to speak the truth in love. Finally, if zeal be true, it will be joined to a deep humility. A truly zealous man will be the last to discover the greatness of his own attainments. All that he is and does will come so immensely short of his own desires that he will be filled with a sense of his own unprofitableness. He will be amazed to think that God should work by him at all. Like Moses, when he came down from the mount, he will not know that his face shines. Like the righteous in the 25th chapter of Matthew, he will not be aware of his own good works. M'Cheyne was one of the greatest blessings that God ever gave to the Church of Scotland. He was a minister insatiably desirous of the salvation of souls. Few men ever did so much good as he did, though he died at the age of 29. Yet he says in one of his letters, "None but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart." It is perfectly amazing that God could ever bless such a ministry. Admire zeal, seek after zeal, encourage zeal, but be sure that your zeal be true. And that's J.C. Ryle talking there about the idea that we have to reject any sense of works righteousness. We are not righteousness. What's a second thing that we need to consider as we talk about bridging the gap between God and man? We have to understand that we must believe in and accept God's revelation as to how this is to be done. Looking again at verse 21 and also at looking at verse 22, but it says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." We learn about the righteousness of God and the need for salvation in the Bible. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." The law and the prophets here are a reference, obviously, to the Old Testament. The Old Testament revealed that there would be a Savior. The Old Testament revealed that there would be a Redeemer. The Old Testament revealed that there would be one who would come and would save us from our sin. This Old Testament revelation was a witness to and a revelation of this Savior and Redeemer and Deliverer of sin. I'd like you to turn for just a moment to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And it all starts back in the book of Genesis, as you know. In Genesis is where man fell into sin. But it's also where God first promises that there would be a Redeemer. So we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" What's that a reference to? That's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the first reference that we see of the proto-evangelion, it's what it's called. It talks about Christ coming, and we see that fully fleshed out in the New Testament and delivering the world from sin. So we see that all the way back in the book of Genesis, right after man fell. In the book of Job, verses 25 to 26, we see, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God." Again, even back in one of the earlier books of the Old Testament, we have a promise of a coming Redeemer. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. That one day there would be Christ who would come, and he would be God with us, and he would come to deliver us from our sins. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, another promise of a coming Savior. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 40. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And that's Christ talking about himself and also making reference back to the Old Testament. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, and also in Habakkuk, which is an Old Testament book, chapter 2, verse 4, you see one phrase. What is that one phrase? "The just shall live by faith." The righteous shall live by faith. The consistent testimony of scriptures in the Old Testament as it looked ahead to the cross is looking ahead to the fact that there would be a Savior that would come and a person would be justified by believing in him. And now in the New Testament, of course, we look back on that cross, recognizing that Christ has come on our behalf. The law and the prophets always pointed to Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the answer for sin. The Mosaic law was given, and we talked about this last week, not as a way of salvation, but as the means by which God's standards would be revealed. And also revealed would be man's inability to meet God's standard. The book of Galatians talks about the fact that the law was a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ. The law basically backs us into a corner, helps us realize that we can do nothing to save ourselves, and puts us in a position where we realize there's only one thing left to do, and that is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you and I get into the New Testament, we recognize that Christ, who is so vividly described in the Old Testament, is revealed in the New Testament, and is the one to whom all the Old Testament revelation pointed to. And it is Christ who is the one and only answer to our sin, the only way by which we can be reconciled to God, meeting his holy standard of which we all fall short. Again, the question, what does it take to satisfy God's righteousness? It takes a rejection of works righteousness, realizing that you can do nothing to save yourself. Just like that tax collector standing in the temple, God have mercy on me, the sinner. And secondly, an acceptance of God's revelation about a coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And number three, an embracing, again, this fits in also with number two, an embracing of faith in Christ. An embracing of faith in Christ. Here I'm going to read to you verses 22 to 25. You'll see on the third point, say, we're getting out easy today because you only got 3 points, but there's a number of sub-points under the third point, so it's not quite that easy. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Doesn't matter whether you're the immoral pagan of chapter 1 or the Jew or Gentile of chapters 2 and 3. It's all the same. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're just kind of go through some of the words and phraseology that we see in these verses. Verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that the righteousness of God is bestowed upon all those who have faith in Christ. We don't trust in ourselves for our own salvation. We trust in the work of another. We trust in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is applied to us. And so we are declared righteous. We don't actually become righteous. We are declared righteous. Again, verses 22 to 23, looking at verse 22:3, it says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, in a very real sense, everybody is the same in God's eyes. I know there's different kinds of sins, and even our law codes have different degrees of punishment and penalties for different things, but there is a sense that in the eyes of God, we're all the same, no matter what we do. We're all equally guilty. We have all sinned. It doesn't matter whether you grew up in a really nice home and you had really high moral standards and you did everything pretty much right, or if you grew up pretty much in the gutter doing all kinds of things which we won't even mention. It's all the same in God's eyes, because in the eyes of God, everyone is equally guilty. All have fallen short of God's perfect standards. All need Christ. All need salvation. Doesn't matter who you are. I've got another article I want to read to you for just a second, and this is from Jerry Marcellino from Audubon Bible Church down, I believe it's in Louisiana, and he says, our problem and God's answer. What's wrong with the world? Amen? Everybody's asking that question. Those words constituted the title for G.K. Chesterton's 1910 classic. They were writing about this stuff back in 1910. A book that gave a remarkably perceptive analysis on the social and moral issues of his time, and even more so, on the spiritual and social ills of our own. The sagacious Chesterton's question was really an imperfect way of conveying the psalmist's moral concern in Psalm 21, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" Of course, the answer to this eternal question is a dominant theme expounded throughout all of Scripture. Most notably in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yes, our world is indeed engulfed in sin, and therefore spiritually fallen, along with all of its inhabitants. We all sin because we are sinners, and the fruit of our sinful work is constantly seen through the grievous and moral imperfections we have exuded ever since our original fall in the Garden of Eden." So prolific and profound has been this enduring epidemic that even the most ardent enemies of biblical Christianity, this is good, are starting to concede that they have been wrong about man's basic nature being good. In fact, they are backpedaling about the once cherished evolutionary belief that man is born blank or with a moral slate, a blank moral slate. Atheistic author Steven Pinker recently penned these conceding words in his best-selling book, The Blank Slate. "There are many reasons to believe that violence in humans is not really a sickness or poisoning, but part of our design." And Marcelina goes on to say, "Although his admission is important, it is partially wrong. God designed us upright. We deliberately sought out many devices," quoting Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Nevertheless, this is still a massive concession by a very vocal naturalist. In other words, man has a moral problem, and he is the problem. In other words, non-Christians are starting to see this, that maybe we're the problem after all, that maybe we're just not born with a blank slate, or maybe we're not basically just good. Otherwise, all will continue as it is along a downward spiral, affirming just what Mr. Pinker was implying, that there may be something to this Judeo-Christian moral theory. Of course, we now understand that both the apostles John and Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were exactly right about our morally debased world being under the wrath of God, so that our only hope for eternal salvation must rest in Jesus Christ alone. So then we must look to him for repentance from our sin and for placing our faith in him, in order that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and a right standing before him. May God grant us his grace to proclaim the message of saving grace in Jesus Christ alone each day, in order that men might be born again to serve the true and the living God. So that's an article by Jerry Marcelino. So as we, again, going back here to the scripture, again, verse 23, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody needs Christ. Everybody needs salvation. Verses 24 to 26 says, "Being justified is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Let me just stop there for a second. Key terms, key concepts. You read through this and you see a lot of big words, and some people don't necessarily understand big words, but may I point out to you that big words are prevalent in all areas of study, in all areas of work. It's just a question of being familiar with the big words that are in the Bible. So we got the word justified, or justification. What does that mean? Well, it means to be declared righteous. It means to be pardoned from guilt and from sin. And it means that there is the imputation or the application of Christ's righteousness to us. And that's what happens when we get saved. We are declared righteous. We don't actually become righteous. That comes later as we are becoming more like Christ, as we live out our lives in something called sanctification. But when we become a Christian, we are declared righteous by God. It allows God to accept us. It is, as R.C. Sproul, I'm getting my people mixed up here. R.C. Sproul says, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not from us, a righteousness which is outside of us, which has been applied to us through faith in Christ. That's what justification is. Now you've got another word, the word redemption. What does redemption mean? It means being bought out of and set free from the slave market of sin. If you were back during those days, there were slave markets. And if you were going to redeem somebody from the slave market, you would go down and pay the price to the slave owner in order to make that happen. Well, it's like God has done that for us. We have been bought out of and set free from the slave market of sin. He sent Christ, who paid the price for our sin. As we all know, maybe we've experienced this to greater or lesser degrees in our own lives, depending on our own circumstances, but sin is a cruel taskmaster. Amen? Sin is hard. Sin is evil. Sin is something that will enslave us and dominate us. But Christ has redeemed us through his blood on his sacrificial death on the cross at Calvary. Another big word, propitiation. Anybody ever heard of that word? Propitiation. What does propitiation mean? It means to appease the wrath of a deity. What is a deity? A deity is referring to God. And so if you propitiate or you appease the wrath of God, how is that done? Through Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross satisfied the holiness of God. It appeased his wrath. And without Christ's death, well, the only way God could be satisfied on account of our sin is by our spending eternity in hell. Again, we see in verse 24 the phrase, justified freely by his grace. Verse 25, to demonstrate his forbearance. I don't think forbearance is in your outline in your bulletin, but the word forbearance means to withhold judgment. In other words, God did not immediately judge us the first time we sinned. He is not. He is holding back, or he has held back his judgment for sin, so we could come to the point in our lives when we would have an opportunity to come and receive Jesus Christ. And now we come to the word grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Anybody ever heard it put that way before? God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Other people have called it the divine favor and help to the undeserving or unmerited divine assistance. Grace is that God just does something for us because he's a God of love, because he's a God of mercy, because he's a God of grace, and he doesn't have to do anything. God would have been perfectly justified. The very moment that we first sin would be to send us immediately to a Christless eternity apart from him in a place called the lake of fire, but he did not, because he's a God of grace. And he works in the heart of individuals to draw them to himself through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, because he is a God of grace. Yes, he's a God of judgment. Yes, he's a God of hell, but he's also a God of heaven. He's also a God of grace. God helps those who would not and could not help themselves, left to themselves. Again, we have the whole idea of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice as you look at verse 26, where it says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would what? Be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just, amen? He is righteous. He is a righteous and a holy God, but he is also the justifier. He is also the one that declares righteous those who have come to Christ. So God has met his own standard by sacrificing his son. He knows we can't meet his standard, so he meets it for us through Jesus Christ. And as we trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, then that is applied to us. It allows him to punish Jesus instead of us. It allows him to declare righteous or to justify the guilty without compromising his own justice. In other words, Jesus took the punishment for our sin. So God the Son took the punishment for the sin that God the Father would normally be meting out that punishment for. So how do we satisfy the righteousness of God? Number one, we reject works righteousness. Number two, we believe God's revelation, in particular what it says about Jesus Christ. Number three, finally, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We embrace faith in Christ. It's a real faith. It's a repentance faith. It's a faith that yields fruit as we live out our days here on this earth. And we close with Horatius Bonner and his words. He says, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through." Who needs grace? Each and every one of us. All we have to do is repent and come to Christ. If there's anyone here today that's not recognized their own need of a Savior, that has not yet repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, I would invite you to think about what has been said this morning. I would also invite you perhaps to talk to one of us that you've seen here in positions of leadership and ask questions about what you need to do in order to be saved. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at this. We pray that we were to some extent able to communicate some of what lies in this passage. We pray that you would save those who are not yet saved in this church and in this community, in this country, that you would draw people to yourself and that they would respond to the working of your Spirit in their heart. Help us as believers never to take lightly what has been done on our behalf. We pray, Father, that you would help us to recognize our own sin and to repent of that and to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, that we would be willing and desirous to share the good news with other people. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.